I would like to say, just in a sort of general way, that I can't imagine anything more ironical than that I would be on television, and you notice that I'm not this morning. I don't even have anything to watch it on. And I don't suppose Brother Ted Ferrer is going to be any happier about it than I am. And the only consolation I suppose I have is that if you're watching that, you're not watching some of the other things that otherwise you might be. And I do want to say, in connection with television, that I certainly hope, if you have to have one of those things in your home, that you are very selective in what you watch on it. We laugh about it a lot, we joke about it a lot, and I kid Ted about it, and so forth. But I respect where he's coming from. There is a lot of material on television that is absolutely beneath any Christadelphian to watch. The language and the dress and undress and so on and so forth, and the plots and all of it bothers me even to think that we would spend our time supporting the popularity of the kind of people who are the biggest stars on television. And there's the subtle aspect, and I wonder sometimes if people really understand what Brother Ted Ferrer is saying when he has valiantly carried on against it over the years, as he has against the teaching of evolution. I wonder sometimes if people really think through what it is that he's trying to say. Because he's talking about the subtle influence. In the case of evolution, the subtle influence is there, even though no one actually teaches it as a fact. It may never come up in that sense, but have you noticed Christadelphians who talk about monkeys and so on and so forth? I mean, we allow the expressions of Egypt around us to creep into our conversation. There's a subtle influence we ought to avoid. We must believe that God created Adam and Eve and started the human race from that premise, and that Adam sinned, and that's why we have problems. If you don't start from that premise, it's not something you can play loosely with. If you don't start from that premise, then you will never understand how to deal with the problem of redemption through Christ. And it's more than the shedding of Christ's blood we're trying to talk about this week. We're talking about the redemption that's necessary, the purging, the cleansing, the changing of our ways, the coming to God from the posture of men of sin. In the case of television, when you realize that even people of the world are very much concerned about the mental, almost state of imbecility, which is besetting our nation today. We cannot find people who can read and write because they have everything done for them on television. When I was a kid, we couldn't afford a radio, much less a television. But I often think that I happen to have come from a large family, and we entertained each other. We could create some things that were of interest to talk about. We knew how to read and write. We knew how to talk about in words of more than two syllables and things of this sort. And so we had a certain ingredient in our lives that you're going to miss if you're not careful. If you let your children concentrate all it, sure, it's a great babysitter. It's a great babysitter. It keeps them out of your hair while you do something else, and so forth. But that's about all it does, because it certainly isn't doing anything for their minds. And you ought to be thinking of it in that sense, if not just in the sense of the things, the programs that some of us watch after they've gone to bed. If there's something on television that can't be shown to the children, you have to wonder whether you should be watching it at all. Now, in general, let me say, regarding the openness with which I have spoken to you this week, that it is done with one objective and one objective alone. And that is that God may be glorified by having some people in his kingdom. There isn't any other purpose to which we ought to be going to Bible schools. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That, brethren, is what I have tried to do this week. I am very concerned about the condition into which the brotherhood has fallen through its inattention to the Word. And when I say be careful of what you read, I'm saying this is the source of all information you can ever need to get to the kingdom. Make sure that when you read books, even those written by the brethren, that you read them with a firm foundation in the Scriptures first. And then it doesn't make any... I've read the Koran. I've read the Book of Mormon. I deliberately read both, knowing full well that I was reading the works of men that were not who were not inspired by God. And I wanted to understand where these people came from. But at least I knew I was reading error when I read it. That was what I was trying to say. Read what you read, watch what you watch, talk and listen to people very selectively. All I have really been trying to do this week is to be provocative in the finest sense of the word, to be stimulative to you, to cause you to think, to cause you to search, to cause you to ask, to cause you to seek. And if that is your understanding of what has been done, then we will both have been benefited. The consequences of man's disobedience were the entrance of death into the world. It's very important that we recognize that we were not created in a dying condition. We were created in what is called in Scripture a very good condition, and only two people have ever known it. Now, because of sin, because of choosing another than God's way, death entered into the world. They were expelled from the garden and thus separated from the favor and communication which they had enjoyed with God. Being cast out of Eden, they could not return without the permission of God, who alone could grant it. The thought of sin, having conceived in Adam's mind and worked a little bit and brought forth fruit, it became a part of his nature, so that now every child born into the world, and there are all sorts of tests to sustain this point, by the way. The best textbook on psychology that has ever been written is the Scripture. Remember when Jesus said he needed not that any should teach him what was in man? The best textbook in the world, and if you really want to understand yourself or any problem around you that you have a little trouble trying to figure out, go to the Scripture and you'll find an example and you'll find an explanation of it. But you have to listen. Our problem is that we go to the Scripture to find confirmation of what we already thought anyway. We decide the way we want the issue to turn out. And then very often we go to the Scripture and we look frantically for verses that will prove it. One thing we must do is we must not have an opinion of our own. God is not interested in your opinion or mine. Not the slightest bit interested in our opinion. What God wants is stop talking and listen. Study to be quiet. God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few, we're told. Stop talking and listen. Let him tell us what he wants us to do. Don't play the politics of the case. Don't decide that if there are more people who approve of this approach than that approach, they must therefore be right. If that were so, we'd all be Muslims or Catholics. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we've known since childhood what the broad road meant. It leads to destruction. And many there be who go in thereat, or which go in thereat. That element of sin, which we said by metonymy is the thing which caused the result, is called by the same name. Became a part of Adam's nature. It was passed on to all of his race. And so we are all spoken of as being born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We must recognize that the potter has power over the clay. And while it is true that we had no actual part, and let's be sure we get this straight, while it is true that we had no actual part in that one offense of Adam, yet every child born as an extension of Adam is a standing monument before God to remind him of the great transgression against his law. For each one born under this constitution of sin, with all the evils, the pain, the sorrow, the sickness, the sadness, the tragedy that flesh is heir to, grows up into the world to manifest the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. So in Ephesians 2, we see the force of Paul's words in verses 12 and 13. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. As Gentiles, you were in that position. Born into Adam, you were in that position. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now there's a point I want to make also in connection with living the truth, which Brother Dick Purcell doesn't like to hear me say, because it sounds like when we use the term the truth, like we know it all. We've discovered it all. Well, believe me, we know less today than we knew 50 years ago. We don't know it all. And when we talk about the truth, we are saying that that which we do believe is God's word. That's the way he said it. And if it means anything else to you than that, then you have a problem. But when we talk about living in accord with God's plan, which we call the truth, one thing that has been greatly misunderstood, it seems to me, because I hear people constantly talking about whether we can live it or not. The fact is, none of us can. None of us should ever be baptized if we thought that at the point of baptism that meant that we were so worthy that God couldn't avoid giving us a place in the kingdom. That's not true. Even when you come up out of the waters of baptism completely clear of sin, you are still unworthy. There is no way. If you thought you could earn eternal life, you should have been a Jew. And look what happened to them. Jesus says, you think you have eternal life out of those scriptures. Those are the very scriptures which testify of me. Now, the significance of that was not just go back and read that as a history book and it'll tell you who I am. He is saying, you didn't understand in the things that you thought were bringing you life eternal, that those were simply trying to point you to the fact that I had to come as the Son of God, whose grace, unmerited favor, grace, would come upon all, because none of us can earn eternal life. Every one of us has to have a generous portion of the mercy of God every day of his life. The mere fact that we know when we go to sleep at night, you know, Brother Bob gets up here every day and says, did you sleep well last night? I think he says, did you sleep good last night? But, and your answer is yes, because of the fine New Mexico air and so on and so forth, and the fact that they wore you out yesterday and you were too so tired, you know. But you know, you wouldn't. If you looked on the sunshine the way you look on life and the truth, if we had as little confidence in God, in our lives, and his ability to do these things in us, as we If we had as little ability and his ability to raise the sun as we have in his ability to guide our lives, we'd never sleep. You'd be scared to death to go to sleep because you'd be afraid you wouldn't wake up. Think about that. We accept, like falling off a log, all sorts of principles in our lives, but when it comes to controlling our behavior, we don't think the Lord can handle that. I closed the other night with a sentence from the scripture which said, I can do all things. My daughter tells me I said it so quietly you didn't hear it anyway. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God can take charge in your life through the principles you learn from the Scripture? Do you think that it is possible for you to commit a sin that He can't forgive? There's only one we're told of, and we don't have it, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit, so we can't commit that one, blasphemy against the Spirit. Have you ever read that list of things? This was a tough one for me to get through my head. Have you ever read that list of sins? You were this, and you were this, and you were this, and you were this, and you were this. Such were some of you. But now are ye washed. Do you really understand what redemption through Christ means? Do you really understand what grace means? Do we really understand what the whole focal point of all of God's creation and everything He has ever done meant? Do you really know what Christ did when He gave His blood as the only acceptable blood in the whole world, in all of history? You really understand what God is trying to do? Then why do we fret so about our problems? Why don't we just submit ourselves unto the hand of God, which is what He's trying to get us to do in the first place? But we sit around and rate ourselves on a sheet. I remember when I was a kid growing up that Jim's dad used to scare the daylights out of me talking about the balance sheet that the judge would use. And he'd look over here and he'd figure out how many good things we had. And he'd look over here and figure out how many evil things we had. And I was a small kid and I already had too many on the wrong side. But that's not the way it's going to be done at all. And I don't even think that's what he thought. It's not a case of, you know, in Matthew 25, isn't it, where they stand there and they try to wrestle with whether they gave a cup of cold water to the Lord, or was it one of the least of the brethren they gave it to, or one of the greatest of the brethren? Well, now let me see. You see, that's what the Jew did. He had a misunderstanding. He had it all figured out mechanically. So many pounds on this side and so many pounds on that side. It's not that way at all. What the Lord is trying to do is to empty you of those things which stand in the way of your glorifying Him. And that's all He's trying to do. So don't spend the time figuring out how many pounds you have to get rid of. Get rid of the whole thing. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the only reason it's tough is because we want to hang on to a little of it. If we would decide that none of it would get us to the kingdom, then it wouldn't make any difference. Whatever we're given along the way is just so much to the good. And He gives us a lot of blessings. In fact, one of our problems is our prosperity. Our material prosperity, because it preoccupies our minds. The first sheet in the newspaper that you have to look at is the financial page to see whether you're any better off than you were yesterday. And in these times, you might as well not waste your time. Well, those are the evils that flesh is heir to. That's the result of the carnal mind. Even though the Ephesians had found the way back, Paul emphasized their former natural condition so they couldn't forget where they'd been. They were formerly dead in trespasses and sins. The natural man is activated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and it quotes those three things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. James, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, points out how these lusts are at the root of the act of sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And this is a process that the Christadelphians understand far, far better than most of the people around us. And the reason some Christadelphians don't like the use of the word Christian to describe us, by the way, is because that describes people who do not understand, though they call themselves Christian. They are not Christ. They are not Abraham's seed. They are not heirs according to the promises. Unfortunately, you know, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A lot of other people have been called it since. And so some people would prefer not to use the word at all. But most, quote, Christians, unquote, nominal Christians, don't have the vaguest notion what this really means. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's because that principle has entered our being. It's a physical, a mental, and a moral principle in our being because we're born in Adam. Even a little baby is going to have fury. You know, you do something he doesn't want, and he raises the roof. Little kids that high are the kings of great big houses. They run things the way, because you permit them to. When I said that about the lady who said thank you for your cooperation, I didn't mean that we're not supposed to thank our children. Of course we bring up our children to say please and thank you and so on and so forth, and to feel generous and to feel appreciation and so on. What I was talking about is I can't conceive of discussing with a four-year-old how you're going to handle a problem. And I don't think the four-year-old even understood the word cooperation. That's what I meant. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And notice this process. You will never find it done any other way. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, we are told to stay away from the edge. Don't get as close as you can to see if you can peek over without being touched. You know, some people almost act like they, you know the old saying, I can take it or leave it? Nobody can take it or leave it. Take it and then try to leave it. My father used to say, if you don't take the first drink, then you'll never become an alcoholic. And he was right. I still am not. And I've had a lot of causes that would have driven some other people, probably because they had the weakness, to a constant state of stupor. But you know, somehow you've got to understand that the lust has to be there, which works to the next step, which is sin, and then it works to the last one, which is death. Now, I've got enough of a problem to wrestle with the fact that I'm physically mortal without adding to the burden by my own sins. Paul covers these, and I'll have to do like Gary did and give you some verses that you can read at another time. In Romans 8, 5 to 8, Romans 7, 20 to 24, Romans 7, 14, and Romans 3, 9 brings out the very same idea. And every last one of us, if he's honest with himself, knows how that process works all too well. What man needs is in Romans 8, 1 and 2 to be freed from sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that last phrase is not in some of the translations, but it's in other verses, so I don't see what harm it can do here. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And some people wrestle with that verse and they say, well, yes, it's true. You don't have any condemnation if you're in Christ, if you're living after the Spirit. You don't have any condemnation if you're in Christ. No matter how you live from Adam, the condemnation from Adam is removed from us. We still have the physical curse of death, and we will go through it unless Christ comes to change it, because we're heir to it. We inherited it. But sin that comes from the moment of baptism brings its own renewed condemnation, and so we talk of it as the second death that comes upon us because we don't keep our garments unspotted. Thus, the need for the mercy of God. You see, God had to do more than just allow Christ to die for us so that we could come out of Adam and into Christ and into covenant relationship with the Father. He had to do more than just remove that alienation from us or that estrangement from us. He had to give us a way of continually purging ourselves, changing our wills, if you please. Changing our wills to take on the mind of Christ, which did not seek to be equal with God, but rather was humble and said, Father, what would you have me do? Man's attempt to cover his own nakedness by fig leaves was a failure. The covering had to come from God. There was no religion in the world up until the time of the transgression because there was no need for one. Man was not estranged from God. He did not therefore need to be rebound to God. But the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was Jesus Christ, whose shedding of blood was typified in the animals who were slain to provide coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve. All of the offerings under the Mosaic law pointed also to the shedding of Christ's blood. As Brother Gary has so beautifully brought out here this week in so many of these illustrative details, every aspect of the law was to help the Jews see Christ in his sacrifice. As he brought out about the brazen serpent from John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, he says, I will draw all men unto me. If you don't understand what Jesus was trying to do, please remember that it was more than his death on the cross, because that death wouldn't have been effective at all had there not been a total obedience to God's will in every respect prior to that time. He came from nowhere to the supremacy which will be his as king over the redeemed of the Lord. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We therefore have considered the need for reconciliation between God and man because of the separation brought about by man's disobedience. God is the one sinned against. Therefore, only he could lay down the terms of that reconciliation. After eating of the tree, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. They were now conscious of having sinned. When they tried to cover their nakedness with vegetable covering, it was opaque. You could no longer see their nakedness, but they were still conscious of sin. That's what mortality brings with it, consciousness of sin. And Paul writes whole chapters on this subject. There isn't time to go into them. But covering themselves with fig leaves did not remove the guilt of their sin. Adam and Eve were guilty of the sin. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. We are accused of saying that sometimes, but we do not believe it. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. We suffer the consequences of it, and we must acknowledge it. We must acknowledge it, or our baptism is of no value. We must acknowledge that we are born in sin, consigned to death, and God would have been perfectly within his rights. If justice had prevailed, Adam would have been struck dead on the spot, and that would be the end of it. But you know something else we must never lose sight of. There is an element in the character of God which we know as mercy. One of the sterling qualities, if we can speak of the Father in these terms, one of the sterling qualities of the Father is that he is merciful, that he is love. How in the world could he show it had he insisted on his rights and struck him dead? The only way that God could therefore show his mercy and thus have us learn mercy in order to reflect his glory was through the covering of the sin, the willingness to allow man to come back if he would learn of him and obey. Paul picks up that point and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He also tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Therefore, it required the shedding of the blood of the only begotten of the Father, who could at no time transgress that law. There isn't time to go into it, but Brother Andrew wrote a pamphlet which Brother Roberts then took and embellished, I guess you'd say, or expanded, that has an absolutely beautiful, it's the slain lamb it's called, has an absolutely beautiful definition of how the work of redemption came about. And I'll try to make this as brief as I can. The statement, the point is made that Christ had to come under the law of sin and death through Adam in order to redeem the human race, members of the human race who would come to him. He also, since the Mosaic law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Messiah, had to fall a victim or fall under its curse in order to take away all of its requirements and make them no longer unfulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle could pass from the law till all be fulfilled, remember. Therefore, there was a special provision placed in the law. You remember what it was? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, God could have said lots of other things, but think about that. It was the shedding of blood which was going to be required in order to take away the sin of the world. That's why Adam and Eve had coats of skins provided them. That's why all the offerings under the Mosaic law required the shedding of blood. That's why baptism represents a cutting off from life. When you're under the water, if they left you there, you'd be dead. You would be cut off from the source of life, wouldn't you? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, death, burial, and resurrection. All of these things have to point in the right way. Thus he said to John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And I happen to believe that the baptism of Christ did more than just manifest him to Israel. I think something was accomplished for Christ in that act. And I think therein lies the difference between the unamended understanding of the truth and the amended. We believe that baptism does indeed bring us into covenant relationship with God and take away our sins. John's baptism was for the remission of sins, and that was not enough. Now, what happens? Christ had to fall victim because he had to be bitten in the heel by the power of death, in order that he might then, as he rose from the dead, have the strength to put his foot upon it and crush the head, annihilate the power of death, which he will do at the end of the 1,000 years. The last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. But in doing it, he had to come under the curse of the Mosaic law in a way that did not violate the other one. There were many things he could have done to bring him under the curse of the Mosaic law. But the only one which could bring him under the curse without finding him personally guilty of an act of offense against God was the manner of his death. Now remember, God knew exactly what the course of history would be. And so when he decreed that crucifixion rather than stoning under the Mosaic law would be the means of Christ's death, he knew that the Romans would be in authority at the time Christ came and that they would practice crucifixion. Christ was not the only one ever crucified before or since. He was the only righteous man who ever hanged on a tree. And thus the blood was shed through no fault of his own. He acceded to the will of God in the matter. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is the man who denied Christ, who, having been convinced by his resurrection that this is truly the Lord of glory, and never again will any man make me afraid, stands up and says to them, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That's what Messiah was supposed to do. Which God did by him. Right under your nose, in the midst of you, he says, as ye yourselves also know, if you were honest enough to admit what God has done. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it every inch of the way, and Jesus never balked at the requirement. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't because of Christ's righteousness. It was because God had carefully planned the things he would do, which included the shedding of blood. It was obedience even unto death. Had he done everything else that was required and stalled at the last minute, we would of all men be hopeless, most miserable, because Christ could not have been raised from the dead. He was brought forth from the grave by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so are we if we are in covenant relationship. And so we will appear at a judgment to answer for the deeds done in the body. Most men are reluctant to accept God's terms. But Jesus says, he that climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And he says, ye must be born again. We might have rivers in our own country in which we'd like to be baptized. But if we're told to be baptized in this dirty old river, we'd better be baptized in it. If God tells us to do it this way, let's not spend any time trying to figure out some other way to do it. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's only one way. Paul says that disobedience brought sin and death, and the obedience of the only begotten Son of God. Carefully prepared, a body hast thou prepared me. He was asked if he had come to be king of the Jews, and he said, to this end was I born, for this purpose came I into the world. There was never any doubt about anything he ever did. Can you imagine knowing from the time you were 12 years old what your father's business required you to do? How many times do you suppose we really fail to do the right thing because we don't really know what the right thing is? Unfortunately, lots of times we know, but we are either too weak, or we don't think about it, or maybe we think it really doesn't matter. But it does. Christ always did those things which pleased the Father. He knew full well that imagine the weight. The salvation of the race rested upon his shoulders. One false move would have frustrated the purpose of God. But God knew, and Christ knew, and he believed when he allowed himself to go into that grave that the Father who required it would be there to raise him. If we could have that faith when we go to bed at night, the Father who required it would be there to raise him in the morning. And he raised him right on schedule. Not a minute before and not a minute later.
When people say, if the Lord delay his coming, don't ever use that expression again. The Lord has nothing to say about the matter. He will come precisely on schedule. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead right on schedule. He will send him again to redeem the rest of the cursed creation of man. Right on schedule. Thank you.